You may turn to John chapter 12. As I tell you, as I was studying out John chapter 12, I was thinking about the truth that we tend to follow people that we love and admire, except for my three-year-old daughter, who always wants me to follow her. So I thought, that is an exception to the rule. I'll come home and she'll say, Daddy, jump on the bed with me. And, you know, 200 pounds on a little Nemo bedlet, it's going to break in half, so I can't do that, you know. Or we were packing for vacation. Dad, come into the suitcase with me. You know, follow me to the suitcase. Like I could, you know, somehow cram inside that. And she actually said, it's okay if your legs stick out a little bit. You know? Be like my whole waist and everything sticking out. So she, and if you've had or have kids that age, they fit into the most amazing small places, and they're so optimistic that you can follow them there, right? And so she fully expects me to be able to do that, but she doesn't provide me the capability of doing that. And very unlike Christ, we're going to find in this text, he calls us to the impossible, but he actually provides us with the strength and the ability to follow him into the impossible. Thank the Lord. So we're going to be looking at John chapter 12, 20 through 26. And in this text, Jesus is going to talk both about his death and his resurrection. And then once he states it, he is going to then link it directly to his call to us to follow him in his death and resurrection. Now, not a literal crucifixion, okay? We're not talking about following Christ literally and be crucified on a cross somewhere. But he's going to talk about his death, he's going to talk about the resurrection, and then he's going to link it to his call for us to follow him. And so we are to die, we are to follow him in his death, so we can experience the fruits of the resurrection. So that is what we're going to see this morning. If you're a follower of Christ here this morning, and I pray that this is a clarion call to you. You just are re-listening to your marching orders that yes, the call to follow Christ is a call to die. And in that death is a call to enjoy the fruits of the resurrection. And if you're here without Christ this morning, I pray that you would hear the mandate, the urgency, the command that Christ has to all people who have the blessing and the privilege of hearing the gospel of Christ, that to follow Christ means you must die, and in that death, you'll find life. So I want to put this question before you this morning. If you love the resurrection of Christ, are you willing to follow Jesus through his death to his resurrection? Because just about anybody who shows up to an Easter resurrection service, at the very least, has positive thoughts about the resurrection. Even we think it's a nice, inspiring story. Well, if we have affectionate, positive thoughts toward it, then what are we going to do about the event that brought about the resurrection, which is the crucifixion of Christ? So the context of John chapter 12, 20 through 26, this is Passion Week. This is the week of Jesus' suffering, his rejection, his ultimate death. It began on Sunday. It began with a triumphal entry. The reason why the triumphal entry was just an explosion of Jesus' popularity and fame, because actually if you watch the life of Christ, people started to like him less and less because he, you know, was talking about all those unpleasant things like sin and hell, and so his popularity was kind of going down, and then he rose Lazarus from the dead. That's a pretty big deal. So John chapter 12, 17 through 18 said that so many people were there at the funeral, and they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection, that they just started telling everybody that Jesus has raised this man from the dead. So by the time that Jesus heads towards Jerusalem and he's on his donkey, he's enters the temple, and it wasn't too strange for a king to, he enters the city. It wasn't too strange for a king to enter the city on a donkey because that meant you're coming in peace. But by the time he enters Jerusalem, there's just massive crowds of people converging upon Jesus. And they are actually, amazingly enough, chanting Psalm 118:26. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In other words, we think this guy's the Messiah. Except their understanding of the Messiah was sort of perverted by the Judaism of that day. And they really meant, we think this guy is going to finally get us out from under the boot of Rome. We'll finally be done with Caesar, be done with his Roman oppression. We can be our own nation again. Be like the Maccabean revolt, except it'll be way better. It'll be like the glory days of Solomon. That's what the Messiah is all about, and has very little to do with dealing with their sin problem. And normally, such a kingly parade as we're seeing, the Jews knew what this looked like, this would end in a coronation. You get to the end of the parade, you stick a crown in his head, and boom, he's king. And if you're familiar with this, it comes to the end of it, and it actually ends in the most anticlimactic way it could possibly end, where you come to the end of the parade, and Jesus gets off the donkey, and he goes into the temple, and he looks around, and he goes home. I mean, imagine if a presidential inauguration ended that way. So, isn't there supposed to be some sort of big event at the end? And then the next day, Jesus comes back, and he walks into the temple, and he sees how the religious leaders have allowed for particularly the Gentile court to be completely overrun, to be turned into a den of thieves, Jesus calls it, to be some sort of cesspool of greed, where they're hiking up the exchange rates for out-of-town pilgrims coming in. They're extorting people out of money. I mean, that's what they've done to the temple. And so Jesus, in holy rage, he starts to flip the tables and to chase out the money changers, and pronounces this damning spiritual indictment. And actually, he cleanses the temple before his public ministry and after his public ministry, kind of bookending his public ministry, because the temple is reflective of the majority of Israel's state of their heart. That you have no room for the one true God. You've created your own religion, you're following your own rules, you're not really ready for the Messiah. But as Jesus is chasing out the money changers, and he quotes a very important verse that's important for us to keep in mind as we deal with our text in John 12. In Mark 11, 17, he began to teach and to say to them, and this is while he's chasing out the money changers, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, all the goyim, all the non-Jews'?" Temple's not just for the Jews, it's for the non-Jews too. "But you have made it a robber's den." It was the court of the Gentiles, particularly, was the aspect, the part of this temple that the Jews were happy to just turn into this greedy place where they made a lot of money every year, and that's what they thought of Gentile worship. And this irritated, this enraged Jesus, because Jesus loves to receive the praise of anyone who worships him in spirit and in truth, right? Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. So that's why it enrages Jesus. Well, from after the cleansing of the temple, you know, instead of becoming king, he gets angry and he cleanses the temple. His sermons kind of become a little darker and a little heavier, a little more apocalyptic. And pretty soon you can see the sentimentality of the crowds just begin to shift. And they begin to side and to cave with the religious leaders. And the religious leaders really wanted to kill Jesus right from the very beginning. I mean, it's not even a couple months into Jesus' public ministry, and the religious leaders are already plotting for his death, and that's been their plan from the beginning. They couldn't stand him. And so now you see the crowds start to side with the religious leaders and say, yeah, we're done with this guy. Let's do away with him. By the way, do you think that if Jesus were to show up in our day and age, it would be any different? I mean, imagine Jesus, all the news stations are there. There's Jesus walking the streets of D.C. or walking the streets of Los Angeles or New York City, and he's healing the sick and he's raising the dead. But imagine if at the same time he's promising to end gun violence and to fix all the social injustices and to mend the great political divide. And he's going to achieve equality, whatever that means. Depends on who you're talking to. He's going to hold the government accountable. He's going to make self-driving cars safe again, or safe for the first time. You know, he's going to do all these things, and people, no doubt, would begin to hail him as the great social justice champion. Yeah, this is the Messiah we can get behind, because we want a Messiah who fixes all our societal problems, right? But the moment you have a Jesus, like the Jesus of the Bible, who begins to preach on the gospel, that we are far more sinful than we could ever imagine. And so the substitutionary atonement and judgment that we deserve is far more intense than we could possibly imagine. The moment people begin to hear this teaching against their grave sin problem that would cause a God to come and die under the wrath of His Father, God the Son dying for His Father, the moment people start to hear that, you better believe they'd be looking for the 21st century version of the cross. Whatever gets Him out of my face, because I want society's problems fixed. I just don't want to talk about my problems, as though my problems aren't the reason there's societal problems. It always comes back to the individual heart. But this has been Jesus' emphasis right from the beginning. In fact, even before He was born, right from Gabriel's announcement to Mary that you are pregnant, you are bearing, as a virgin, you are bearing the Messiah, Matthew 1:21, and what's going to be His goal? He shall save His people from their sins. Yes, there's secondary and tertiary effects of the gospel beyond forgiveness of sins that are good for culture and good for society, but again and again and again, what you see from the inspired authors, what you see from the sermons of Christ, as He has come because there is a massive problem and it is our sinful heart and He has come to do something about it. So with an eye to this great salvation, we begin our text. Look at verse 20 of John chapter 12. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." So they're headed up to the feast. Now you remember, during the great feast time, especially during times like Passover, there would be anywhere between 1.5 to 2 million worshipers that would filter through the little city of Jerusalem. They all couldn't fit there on the same time, but they would, over the days, just kind of filter through there. And there are three different kinds of worshipers that would come and they would worship God. There was the Jew, the rank and file Jew who came like he had always done. And then there was the Gentile proselyte. And the Gentile proselyte was the Gentile who had fully embraced Judaism. I mean, he went through the whole nine yards. He was circumcised. He was under the Mosaic law, dietary restrictions. I mean, he robed himself in the Jewish culture. And then there was a third group, and they were called the God-fearers. The book of Acts calls them God-fearers. And they were Gentiles. And they didn't absorb themselves, they didn't robe themselves in the whole Jewish culture, but they abandoned their Greek or their Gentile false religions, their polytheistic religions. They realized them as false, and they embraced the God of the Bible. They embraced the one true God. And these would be men like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch that we see in the book of Acts. And because there was a court of the Gentiles, technically there was a place for them to worship, but by and large, by the Jewish people, they were ignored, if not despised. And you can kind of pick up on that message from the fact that it was the Gentile court that was so defiled, that was like spitting in the face of the God-fearers or of any of the Gentiles. Oh, this is your little worship area? Well, let's contaminate it with all our money and all our greed. They really could care less about the Gentiles coming and worshiping the one true God. And so that's what we should understand. If we understand the history here, the first thing that should strike our mind are Greeks who worship God, who are going, imagine that, they're going with a people that they know really don't care about them. I mean, would you ever join a church if you thought everybody else in the church really didn't like you? So that kind of complements their faith in spite of the attitude that the Jewish community had, typically had, not all of them, but typically had against them. They don't care. They're going to deal with it. They're going to worship the one true God. And so look at verse 21. These Greeks then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee. Now they come to Philip. They could have gone to any of the 12 disciples. So why did they choose to present their question to Philip? Well, this text says that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and Galilee was nicknamed Galilee of the Gentiles, so perhaps they knew that Philip was from that area and that he would have be a little more comfortable around Gentiles. Also, Philip and Andrew were the only two disciples with Greek names. Everybody else had Jewish names. And so maybe they heard the name of Philip and thought, well, obviously his parents didn't despise the Greeks, so they gave him a Greek name. And so maybe there'll be a more sympathetic ear if we go to Philip and we talk to Philip. So that's what they do. They pick Philip. And what do they want? Verse 21 continues, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Those are some of the sweetest words, I think, in all of the Scriptures. "Hey, Philip, sir, respectfully, we'd like an audience with Jesus." I mean, we are craving the attention of Jesus. It's not just visibly seeing what he looks like. They could have stood on a box and, you know, looked over the crowd and seen what he looked like. They want to talk to Jesus. They want to meet face to face Jesus. And almost certainly, the text doesn't say, but almost certainly, they would have heard of that dramatic cleansing of the Gentile court. And they would have heard that and thought, wow, a Jewish Messiah who's passionate about Gentile worship? Imagine that. That's pretty cool. And so that would have worn their affections, and they really want to talk to this Christ. And by the way, if you're here, and you're not a follower of Christ, but the Spirit of God is doing something good in your heart, and you say, you know what, I just want to know who He is. I want to know who He actually is. Then I would say, go to God the Father with this exact same request. I wish to see Jesus, God. I wish to understand Him. I wish to know Him. And shut off the TV preachers. And shut down the blogs, put away the books, and take the Word of God, take those ancient manuscripts of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, throw in Colossians, a great book on the high view of Christ, and just lock yourself away and read and read and read, and as you read, say, God, I wish to meet Christ. I want to know Him. I don't want to know what other people think that He is. I want to know who He truly is. And Jesus has promised in John 6, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. You come to me with sincerity. You come to me with a surrendered heart. I will show you what the big deal is. I'll show you who I am. I'll show you myself. I'll show you my power. And that is the promise He gives them. Well, as glorious of an opportunity as Philip has to escort these Greeks to see Christ, there's some hesitation on Philip's part. He's not sure if this is really a good idea to escort these people to Christ. Now, I won't take you to all the verses, but there's enough verses that tell us that Philip's role amongst the 12 disciples was something of an administrator. We see him, and we see Jesus sort of giving him administrative duties here and there, so he seems to be a very black and white, a very logical thinker, and you can kind of hear the gears in his brains grinding as he's thinking, yeah, it'd be great if these Greeks could meet Christ, but he's got some hesitations, he's got some reasons. Number one, they're in Jerusalem during Passover, right? I mean, during a pretty major feast time. The nationalistic spirit is at fever pitch. So under the hawk eyes of the religious leaders, to bring Greeks to Jesus, at the very least, is going to be somewhat of a spectacle, right? Well, what are you doing? Talking to them and entertaining their questions. And in addition to that, I mean, Jesus previously, in the beginning of His ministry, had sent the 12 disciples out on a preaching tour, and He told them specifically, don't go to the Gentiles, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus' ministry started very focused on the Jewish people, but the more they rejected Him, the more He began to talk about the kingdom of heaven, you know, being populated by Gentiles and the sons and daughters of the kingdom, referring to the Jews, being cast in outer darkness. And He was, of course, not all the Jewish people, but those who didn't have an ear to hear, those who were rejecting Him. And so he's sort of anticipating this new covenant that's going to take place after His resurrection, where there's going to be Jew and Gentile equality. And that's pretty clear to us because we're reading the rest of the New Testament, but Philip didn't have the rest of the New Testament to read. So you can see how these things aren't all very clear. And well, we were told not to go to the Gentiles, but Jesus has been saying some pretty positive things about the Gentiles. I don't really know what to do. And so Philip isn't sure what to do. So what do when you don't know what to do? You ask somebody else to make the decision, right? So if it goes wrong, you can blame them. That's why we have an associate pastor here. I just say, I don't know. And he's my fall guy. So there he is back there. So Philip asks Andrew, which is, you know, if you're looking for someone who's objective, Andrew, he's known in the Bible. We don't see much of him, but when we see him, he's always taking people to Jesus. The kid with the loaves and the fish, he's taken to Jesus. Peter's first introduction to Jesus was through Andrew. And so we would expect him to take these Greeks to Andrew. But amazingly here, look at verse 22. Andrew seems to have the same hesitation Philip does. Philip came and told Andrew, and Philip came and told Jesus. So at least he goes straight to Jesus with the issue, but he doesn't take the Greeks by the wrist and then bring them to see Jesus. Now, of course, with all that buildup, we want to know the answer. Okay, did or did not Jesus see the Greeks? And you ready for the letdown? Or if you've already read the rest of the passage, it doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us if Jesus said yes or no. All it tells us is the answer that Jesus gave to Philip and Andrew that would have clarified as to whether the Greeks were somehow less deserving of an audience with Christ. So I think that would imply that the answer would be, yes, of course, they can come and see me. But Jesus expounds on them for the rest of the paragraph. He gives them an answer, and actually the following paragraph to that, he would have given them an answer that clarifies that the Greeks are somehow not less deserving of an audience with Christ. But it's in this answer that he gives to Philip and he gives to Andrew that he gives us great insight into the resurrection and great insight into our mandate to call to follow him. So look at verse 23. Here's Jesus' answer. And Jesus answered and said to them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, has come, this hour has come, it's called perfect tense in the Hebrew, in the Greek. It's completed action. The time has arrived. Okay, Jesus, we're here, what you're saying. The hour has come. What hour are you talking about? Well, you can find the answer if you skip down to verse 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour." My soul is deeply grieved probably means he's anticipating the hour of wrath, the hour of death, the hour of crucifixion, the hour of judgment. If you're familiar with the Gospels, Jesus is continually avoiding danger, and after he avoids danger, it will say because his hour had not yet come. It wasn't time for him to die yet. So the Father sort of providentially skirts him around the edges of danger. But now he's saying, probably Monday, what seems to be Monday of Passion Week, 4 days to go, the righteous fear of God's looming wrath, the hell that's going to visit him on the cross, is beginning to weigh down on Jesus' mind. And so he tells them, "The hour has come, the hour for me to be glorified." Now, typically, when you think of the word glorified, you think of something that's pretty positive. Well, that sounds good. The hour of glorification, right? So, is that resurrection? Is that ascension? Well, no, it's the hour of wrath. We see that clearly. You could go to John 17 and verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." We know the high priestly prayer. Jesus is trembling. He's staring down the barrel of God's wrath. And as he anticipates that, he says, "Glorify me." What's he talking about? He's talking about his supreme desire to glorify the infinite holiness of God on the cross by becoming the divine object of wrath for all the sins that God had passed over and for all the sins that we would commit into the future. It would be funneled. All that wrath, all that anger would be funneled upon the noble head of Jesus Christ, and he knew his hour had come. He knew the time had come. Now we know what Jesus means by Father, by "the hour has come for me to be glorified." But if Jesus had just stopped here and said the Son of Man is going to be glorified, that kind of terminology would have taken the Jewish mind back to Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man we see in the clouds and he comes in all his glory. And if he had just stopped there, "the hour has come, the Son of Man, he's going to be glorified," all the Jews would have thought, this is Daniel 7, this is the second coming of Christ, here he's going to triumph, this is great. But he doesn't stop there. He quickly defines what he means by this hour, and what he's going to say seems to be so antithetical to an hour of glory that he has to preface his statement by saying, "truly, truly." Like, don't doubt this. This is really true. It's going to be hard for you to believe this, but it's really true. Look at verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies." Well, that's a strange kind of glory. The glory of a death. "Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone." So imagine, hypothetically, if a grain of wheat, a kernel from an ear of corn, was sort of cast aside into the dirt, but it just stayed there. It just maintained its state. It never rotted. It never died. What would happen? Nothing. It would produce no corn, no wheat. There'd be no harvest. It would just maintain its state. And there it would be. It would die. And soon planet Earth would starve to death. Because we need seeds to die to produce life. And he goes on to say in verse 24, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. Saying the glory, if you look at, you know, we have all these fall photos, right? You look at a cornfield, you look at a wheat field that is just ripe and golden and is just swaying in the wind. It's bowed down with that heavy harvest, and that glorious, great harvest that we anticipate exists because a bunch of seeds were scattered into the dirt and they rotted and they died. That's one of the beauties of nature, is that life comes from death. And this kind of death, the death of plant life, existed before the curse. It was only the death of animals and man that came about after the curse. But this is all a part of how God even had originally designed it. And so the beauty of life and creation happens only when death actually takes place. And so Jesus latches a hold of, he's so good with these simple illustrations. He latches a hold of this simple illustration. Jesus knew it perfectly illustrated his death and resurrection. He knew that the ugliness of a little seed rotting and dying in the ground was parallel to the ugliness of his death. And Jesus' death was ugly, was it not? It was ugly, it was bloody, it was barbaric. It was the filth of our sins being placed upon the holy and spotless and blameless Lamb of God. It was the wrath of God treating His pure and perfect Son, who had only ever been the eternal delight of His heart, as though Jesus was the vilest, most disturbing offender of all time. And the wrath of God pours out upon Him. It blackens the sun. It shakes the earth. And it judges Christ. And Jesus dies in absolute shame and ugliness. So it doesn't seem very glorious, doesn't it? Does it? It's the ugliness of his death. But Jesus is drawing this illustration. He's saying just as necessary as it is for a kernel to die in order to produce a harvest, so it is necessary for the Messiah, the Son of God, to succumb to death, not only a physical death, but a spiritual death, a judgment from God, in order to produce the abundant harvest of the resurrection. So that's exactly what happens. The body of Christ lies in the grave for 3 days, cold and dead in a grave, like a sacred seed planted by God. And on day three, that seed bursts forth to life. That died, it comes to life, and it breaks the rusty chains of sin and death, because death cannot hold him. Because though Jesus died for sinners, he himself was not a sinner, so death had no claim over him. So really, if you get it theologically, it was inevitable that he would be raised from the dead, because death had no grounds to hold him. And he comes and he breaks the back of sin and death. He's like this sacred seed that the Father killed, threw in the ground, buried, and he comes to life. But it's not just him. He brings, what does the Bible say? A host of captives with him. He brings a great fruit to his harvest. Here's the glory of the resurrection. Just as one kernel creates hundreds, so Jesus, that one sacred seed, dead, buried, taken outside the city, thrown away, as it were, by the world, comes back to life. And it's not just him this time. It's all the souls that he's going to save. He brings back with him in this great resurrection. So all of us who repent from our sins, all of us who come to the end of ourselves, all of us who put our faith in Christ, we are called in the Bible, we are called the fruit of the resurrection. We are called the great harvest that God brings in. Let me show you some of these passages. Romans chapter 8 and verse 20. And this is all because of his historic resurrection 2,000 years ago. Romans 8:20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So he is the first. And by the way, fruit here is being used just to talk about produce, all right? Not in the technical sense, because we know wheat is not a fruit, for all you literal thinkers out there. So he's the first fruits, okay? So what does that make us? coming hot on his heels. The second cutting, I guess. James 1:18, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. Now, we're not the same kind of first fruit as Jesus is. Jesus is the first fruit because he's the first man to defeat sin and death and to be raised from the dead with a glorified body that will never have to die again. Lazarus would have to die again. Everybody Jesus rose from the dead, literally, it's kind of unfortunate. They're going to have to die twice, right? You got raised from the dead and then you're going to die again. But Jesus is the first one to be raised with a glorified body, and then all of us have been raised spiritually if we trust in Christ. And then we look toward a great resurrection day where we're going to be raised bodily and be given a body just like Christ that never knows pain, that never knows death. We're going to be glorified. That's why Jesus' resurrection is called the first fruit, because we can look at him and say, that's what I'm going to get. That's what's coming to me, praise the Lord. In the tribulation period, the 144,000 Jews are saved. They're some of the first groups saved in the tribulation period. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 4, it says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Purchased as first fruits. Fruits of what? Fruits of his seed. Fruits of his resurrection power. I love this passage, Isaiah 53:10, this great messianic passage, 700 years before Christ shows up. It's a prophecy of his death and resurrection. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush Christ, crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he, that is the Father, would see his offspring and he would prolong his days. God the Father looks at God the Son dying on the cross. It brings him pleasure to crush him because his wrath is being satisfied. The Father looks beyond the cross and he sees the offspring of Christ. He sees the fruit of Christ. He sees everyone who's going to be saved because of the cross work of Jesus Christ. And so he prolongs his days. How is the days of Christ prolonged? Only through a resurrection. He raises him from the dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Through the obedience of the one, the many were made righteous. One seed, Jesus, abounding to a great harvest. One potent, holy, sacred seed that the world said we want nothing to do with, dead and buried, comes back, brings back a great harvest. An amazing truth. Now, it's easy for us to unpack that because we're this side of the cross. But how much the disciples knew as Jesus talked about the necessity of embracing a shameful and inglorious death so that like a seed it brings forth a harvest. Who knows how much they knew, but they would understand after, obviously, because John wrote this. He understood what was going on. I should have entitled this sermon, God's Green Thumb, because he knows how to bring forth a harvest. Well, once the stunning point is made, once the theology of this truth is brought across, Jesus now switches gears to his call for all people to follow him in the same thing. To follow him in death, to follow him to receive the benefits of the resurrection. And my friends, it's put here right in the inspired scriptures. It's been preserved for 2,000 years because God knows that what I'm about to read in verse 25 is as weighty as when Jesus uttered it to the crowds 2,000 years ago. So look at verse 25. Jesus says, he who loves his life loses it. Let that sink in. He who loves his life, this is my life. I like being in charge. I love my life. Jesus is saying, you just lost it. It's self-murder. You've just come to the end. You're not saving anything. In an attempt to save what you love, you're actually losing it. And then he goes on. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. And hate and love are often in the Bible contrasted. And hate more has the idea of almost to think nothing of, to be absent of love. In light of the beauty and the glory of Christ, my life is yours, God. Who cares? Who cares what happens to it? As long as I know you. As long as I pursue you, as long as I partake in fellowship with you, then I really, this life isn't that precious to me. However you want to use it, God. That's the contrast here. He who hates this life in this world will keep it. If you're willing to give it up, you'll keep it unto eternal life. Now, what I want you to notice here, this answers the question of Philip and Andrew. Notice the broad terminology here. He says, first of all, he who, that's anyone. And then he says, if anyone, so that's anyone. That includes the Greeks, right? And then if you go down to verse 32, he says, when I'm lifted up, I will draw just the Jews to me. No, I'll draw all men unto me, meaning all kinds of men, all kinds of ethnicities. There will be people from every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who will be a part of the great worshipers of heaven. So the theology of the cross and the preaching of the gospel should have clarified to Andrew and Philip that there's no one who's less deserving of an audience with Jesus, right? So just the theology of this. I mean, that's why, you know, we want that specific answer. Did he or didn't he see them? And Jesus is saying, no, it's better that I explain to you why it's okay that I see them. And he gives us this really rich theology. But focusing here on verse 25, what are the requirements of following Christ? What does he say here? He essentially says, don't love your life. What does he mean by that? Well, this is something that Jesus had taught over and over and over again. One of the most constant, repetitive themes in all the sermons that he preached. He says in Matthew 16, 24 and 25, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That is what is so wrong with the false gospels of so many churches today. They want to connect you with Jesus without any self-denial. And that's what's heartbreaking about Resurrection Sunday. As you know from so many pulpits, the resurrection of Christ is going to be peddled as something that's going to give you your positive, upbeat, safari kind of life. And there's no self-denial involved. And it's the opposite of what Jesus says. You want to follow me? Got to give up your life. Talking about making it hard. But isn't that the nature of it? If he's your God, if he's your creator, then what do you expect? Give his life back to him. It belongs to him. He must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life because you love it and it's all that matters to you will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, because you love me, you've stood at the foot of the cross and said, this is it, this is all that matters, he will find it. Jesus gives another powerful illustration of the same truth in Luke chapter 17, 32. He uses Lot's wife as an example. It says, remember Lot's wife, verse 33, whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it, because Lot's wife was someone who claimed to be a follower of God, but she tried to keep her life, and God sent the angel of the Lord mercifully into that wicked city that she was just in love with, all the lifestyle it provided her, all the pleasures it provided her, and God says, get out of this city because judgment is coming. And so, you know, nobody wants the judgment of God, so fine, I'll go. But you know the story. As she's going, as she's following the angel of the Lord out, she looks longingly over her shoulder. I'm going to miss that city. Well, God hates that city. And God snuffs out her life. And praise God, he doesn't do that to everyone who looks over their shoulder and says, I kind of love this world. There'd be nobody left. She's an example that we are not to look longingly at our life and say, man, you only live once. You got to live it up. But you look at Christ and say, you don't live once. You live for eternity. And you either live under the wrath of God or under the salvation and blessing of God. So that can kind of calibrate what we value here in this world. We should look longingly at Christ. Here Jesus is placing his finger on the central nerve of the heart problem of humanity. And it goes back to why were we created. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, the Bible says we're created in his image. That means a lot of different things, but perhaps the most important thing, it means that we are moral beings. We know what is right. We know what is wrong. We know because we have a conscience, unless we've seared it, that we are under this great moral law and that there is a right and that there is a wrong. We know every other aspect of creation is not under this law. We know that the animal kingdom is not under this law. When we see a cheetah kill that cute little baby zebra, there's no demonstrations in Washington. When you see death in the schools, when you see shootings in the schools, when you see death in the womb, now there's demonstrations in Washington. Why? Because we're moral people. Because it matters what is right and it matters what is wrong. And we might argue at certain times what is right, what is wrong, but we all agree there's a right and there's a wrong, which means that we reflect the empirical, undeniable truth that whoever created us intensely cares about what's right and what's wrong. Because He's created us in His image. He's created us as moral beings. He's created us with the conscience. So why were we created? Why were we created as moral beings? So we can reflect the glory of God by our life, by our holy and chaste life. But the problem is the Bible says that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We really struggle with glorifying God and giving Him the honor that He deserves. And He's deserving of honor. And we know that honorable people are deserving of honor. If there's a fallen soldier, then the family that remains, the loved one that remains, they do what they can to honor his sacrifice and to honor his memory. And nobody should ever have a problem with that because it's honorable. You know, when Mother's Day comes along, we honor the sacrificial mothers. And that's what we should do. But we know that God is infinitely more honorable than a fallen soldier, as honorable as He is. God is infinitely more honorable than the most sacrificial mother. He's infinitely more sacrificial than the most sacrificial mother. He's deserving of all honor, and He's created us to live in such a way where by our life we live out this honor before Him. So that people, when people see us, the way it's supposed to work is that we glorify God with our life. We're little mirrors, we're little images running around this world, and when the world and creation looks at us, they're supposed to say, I see a little bit of a reflection of God there. But it doesn't work that way. If we understand sin from this perspective, then we'll realize that sin is not just the little lusts and the little lies that we tell here and there. Sin actually flies in the face of the essence of who we are as imagers of God. Sin is actually treason against our Creator. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says when he describes the nature of sin. And I don't know if you've heard sin articulated this way. And if you haven't, you desperately need to. I'm not trying to beat you over the head. I'm trying to get you to understand the severity of it, all right? Sproul says this, sin is cosmic treason. Sin is treason against a perfectly pure sovereign. It is an act of supreme ingratitude toward the one to whom we owe everything, to the one who has given us life itself. The slightest sin is an act of defiance against cosmic authority. It's a revolutionary act. That is a revolting act, a rebellious act in which we are setting ourselves in opposition to the one to whom we owe everything. It is an insult to His holiness. We become false witnesses to God. When we sin as the imagers, as the image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole of creation, to all the nature under our domain, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in His mirror. Look at us. And you will see the character of the Almighty. And we say to the world, God is covetous, God is ruthless, God is bitter, God is a murderer, God is a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer, and God is all these things that we are doing. That's what it means to be made mercifully, blessedly, to be made in the image of God, and then to portray that about the God that created us. I mean, that should take your breath away. And then that should start to make some sense about the cross. Now I know why the cross was so bloody and so barbaric. Because our sins did not deserve a slap on the wrist. It deserved hell to visit Calvary for Christ to absorb that wrath that we deserve so that what is left is forgiveness and grace. You want that forgiveness and grace? What kind of insanity would not want that forgiveness and grace? I need that forgiveness and grace. So what does Jesus mean when He says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it unto eternal life? He means that person who comes to terms with their self-serving life, and it might not even be an intensely immoral life, but the person who comes to terms with, yeah, I am the God of my own life. I do what I want. God doesn't have a whole lot of influence. When that person comes to terms, this is treason against God. He is broken. She is broken. They repent from that. And then they kill their life. I'm done. I'm done doing it my way. And they take their life like a seed and they throw it in the dirt. God, I'm done with it. What does Jesus say will happen to that seed? Because of His death and resurrection, it blossoms to eternal life. You want to save your life? Then lose it, Jesus said. Just like me. Where I came and I lost my life so I can have the resurrection and everything that that entails. We love the idea of Jesus' resurrection, but it's simply the fruit of His death. So if we really want to taste and see the power of the resurrection, we have to follow Him to His death. Well, here's the final verse. I'll just mention it briefly. Verse 26. He says, if anyone serves me, you want to serve me? If anyone serves me, he must, imperative of command, he must follow me. You want to be called a servant of God? You must follow me. Jesus, where are you going? I'm going to the cross. Okay, I guess I'm following you. And where I am, there my servant will be. If you're really my servant, you're going to come with me to the cross, so to speak. You're going to come with me to death. That's what's going to happen. If you're really a servant, and as hard as that is, and as impossible, as I said in the beginning of the message, as impossible as that is, isn't that what the disciples said? Well, this sounds pretty impossible. And Jesus said, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. So give yourself to God, and He'll make you willing in the day of His power. And verse 26 goes on, and if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's the greatest thing that Jesus could say. So much for long-windedness. The Father's going to honor you. He is going to unlock the storehouses of heaven. You give yourself to Him, He's going to unlock the storehouses of heaven. He's going to bless you with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It might not be all the earthly frills that people promise you, but it's going to be the confidence of your justification, divine sonship, throne union, all the things that really matter. He's going to grant that to those who give up their life and follow Him. Let me close with this illustration. Growing up, we had a family friend. We called him Grandpa Bob. He wasn't genetically our grandpa. We called him Grandpa Bob because he had been a real good, loyal friend to my dad during some tough times my dad had gone through. And he would take us fishing. He was like an expert fisherman. He took me bullfrog hunting. So, you didn't know there was a redneck part in New York, but there is. And so I had my first frog legs with my Grandpa Bob. Tastes like really bad chicken. Don't try it. And he meant a lot to our family. I remember this story he told. He said he was fishing one time with some of his friends, actually, and they were in this really marshy area, and he ended up falling off his boat and being submerged in water, and with his big boots and everything, kind of got stuck in the seaweed and couldn't get up. He couldn't get out of the water. And so one of his friends jumped in to save him, and he had been down there quite a while. He was being deprived of oxygen. And one of his friends dived down there and tried to save him. And they were trying to pry his legs out of the seaweed and all that and set him free. And this friend said something, his friend said something, you started doing something really strange. He actually started to fight against his friend trying to save him. He started to push him away and started to resist him. I remember my Grandpa Bob says, you know, when a person is deprived of oxygen for a long period of time, they start to actually resist the person who's seeking to save them, who's trying to save them. They start to actually push back against that. Your mind starts to do some pretty crazy things. Well, that is kind of crazy, to resist someone who's trying to save you. I wonder if your love this morning for your life, your demand to control your life, has deprived you of the spiritual oxygen to see that God is calling you to life. There is a general call that goes out to everybody who hears the gospel. And it's a call to abandon yourself, and it's a call to follow Christ. But sometimes our distractions and our loves and our idolatry in this passing world so obscures us spiritually that we can't even see that we were created by a merciful God who, of course, has entered into His own creation and is calling us to life. And He's calling us to lay down our life, to follow His pattern, to die so that we can live. most important thing in the world you can ever hear. And I pray that this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday, if you don't know Christ, I pray that by His Holy Spirit and by His power, your eyes are open and you see that. There's no other way to live but to follow Him. Heavenly Father, we praise You, God, for the gift of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank You for Your unchanging Word that has preserved it down through the centuries. Lord, I pray for those here who only by Your grace and absolutely nothing that we have done have trusted in You. I pray that they would hear the call loud and clear this morning from their Savior, not from me, from their Savior, to live a life that dies so that they might live and enjoy the fruits of Your great resurrection. And for those who do not know You here this morning, I pray, Lord, we know You said in John chapter 3, the Spirit is like the wind and He blows where He wishes. We hear the sound thereof, but we cannot tell where He comes or where He goes, and so is everyone who is born by the Spirit. And so all we can do is pray and ask God that Your Spirit would blow upon the cold and distracted, the prideful, the lazy heart, and set it aflame with a love for Jesus Christ. Pray that You would accomplish a great miracle, a resurrection miracle among us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.